So this last week marks 24 years since the attacks of 9/11. And I want us to think about that for just a second. Almost 3,000 people killed the week or the attacks of 9/11. Almost 3,000. I remember going to New York City after 9/11 occurred, and I remember going to the 9/11 memorial. Here's a picture of kind of where I remember standing right here at this. This is off the internet, but I remember standing right there. And man, what a solemn place this is. If you've ever been there, you can almost feel the reverence of a spot like this, right? Just silence and introspection. Or maybe it was the time maybe you visited the Holocaust Museum. 6 million Jews murdered. And I remember also in the same kind of place being there and just feeling the somberness of that moment. It's funny, two words that really came out after 9/11 that I remember hearing all the time, and you probably know them before I say them, the words, never forget. May we never forget this moment. And it's interesting because really it ties in very well with where we're at this morning in the story of Joshua. Some of you might be asking, you know, what does the Old Testament really have to do with me? Like, I understand how the New Testament applies, but why are we following through in the Old Testament? Why are we following through with these people and with this man Joshua and what's going on with him? How does it correlate? How does it relate to where we're at? Well, really, it goes into the same idea as this memorial, that the things of the past don't need to be forgotten, that there are lessons learned in the past that really help shape our future and shape our present. And so we are in the book of Joshua. And really what we've been doing these next few weeks together is we're really looking at the highlight reel, the big events in the book. The highlight reel of Joshua reminds us that God's promises still stand. Our God is a faithful God. He is always faithful to his people. And here's what we learned last week and how we're continuing. Plans and people are going to change, right? Joshua, it was Moses, then it was Joshua, then it was a whole bunch of judges, then it was kings, all the way to where we're at now. Plans change, or people change, right? Plans even change. But the promises of God continue. And I gave you this little graph last week, and I kind of want to remind you of this, because really when you look at the book of Joshua, there are some differences with where we find ourselves today and where Joshua found himself. Back then, they were establishing a physical nation. But we now, we're charged to help build a spiritual kingdom. Back then, worship centered around sacrifices through the tabernacle. But now, worship centers around the Savior, Jesus, through the church, through the gathering of us together in corporate worship. Back then, the conquest, and this is hard for some of us to understand completely, and we're going to talk about this in future days, but the conquest back then was people and property. For us, our conquest is souls and salvation. And for them, the command was subdue the land and make war. And I know, again, this is a tough thing. We're gonna delve in more to what all that looks like in the future. But that was their command. Our command's different. Our command as a church is to spread the gospel and make disciples. And so where we find ourselves today is in Joshua chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Joshua chapter 4. The Israelites, just to kind of give you a recap, the Israelites had left Egypt. They finally got out of slavery there in Egypt through Moses. They crossed the Red Sea. They get to right there where the land that God had promised them, and they're disobedient. You remember the story of the 12 spies going into the land? Only two came back with a good report. Namely, one of them was Joshua. And after that report, they lacked faith, they lacked obedience, and so they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And they didn't wander because of God's laziness to complete what he was going to do. No, they wandered because of their disobedience, their immaturity, their lack of faith. And so now, now they're back at the Jordan again. They're there again, and it's an interesting place that we pick up. I don't know if you guys remember this, but back in the day, TV shows used to be you get one a week. You remember those days before Netflix, before Hulu, before all of that stuff? You would get one episode a week. It was none of this binge watching stuff. You'd watch an episode, and then you'd have to wait a whole nother week to hear the next part of the episode. Y'all remember those days? I do, man. Right now, me and my older two boys are watching through the TV show called 24. I don't know if you guys remember this show back in the day. Jack Bauer, you know. Here's the thing that was so infuriating about that show. You'd watch an episode, and right at the end, it would be the most action-packed moment of the episode, and it would just cut off. And you just have to wait a week to find out what happened. My kids don't have to wait. But this is kind of where we find ourselves at in the book of Joshua. We literally last week cut you off right in the middle of the action. The people of Israel were passing through the Jordan. And this is right here, right in the middle of the action, is where we pick up the story. Imagine this. Scholars estimate 2 million people are crossing the Jordan River. This is not like a group of us and it takes, 10 minutes for us to cross. 2 million people crossing the Jordan River. So look at Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So kind of get this picture. The priests are they're the first in the Jordan, and they're the last out of the Jordan. They get in the Jordan, and they stay in the Jordan with the ark until all 2 million people cross the Jordan, and then they're going to come out of the Jordan. But before all of that, Joshua is given instructions to take 12 stones and to set up something to remember this moment by. And some of you are like, well, 12, what's that about? This was not something that was new to them, though. They understood this because Aaron, the high priest, back when Moses and Aaron were running things through the power of God, back then, Aaron was the high priest. He was the only one really allowed to go into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifice for the people of Israel. And Aaron had on his clothing this breastplate that sat right here. And on the breastplate were 12 stones. And those 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Aaron would go into the Holy of Holies as he was making sacrifice for the people, those stones that he was wearing was symbolic of who he was making sacrifices for, the 12 tribes of Israel. So they understood this language and what was going on. It's like, oh, of course, 12 stones, the tribes of Israel. We're gathering these stones together. So he gathers them together, and in verses 4 and 5, Joshua commands them to do this. So you have the command from God, then Joshua commands the people, and then look at what happens in verse 6. He tells you why, he tells us why, and the people why this was done. Verse 6, to serve as a sign. Pay attention to that word. To serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial, another important word, to the people of Israel forever. So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded. Think about this. God was wanting something from the people, that the people of God would remember God's power. That if you look at this passage, what he's trying to get them to understand is that they would remember God's power. Now look back in verses 6 and 7. There's two words I told you to look at. And if you like to write in your Bible, these are two really good words. The word sign in verse 6 and the word memorial in verse 7. They're both connected to one another. In this passage, there are signs that are pointing to God. Signs pointed to God. Now, what is a sign? It's not really a spiritual word, actually. It's a very common word that we all understand, and that the same meaning back then is still essentially the same meaning today. There's two things that we know about signs. One, signs expose a greater reality. And this is true for like laws of traffic, right? Like as you approach a stop sign, it's exposing to you a greater reality of, hey, you should stop here and not run this sign for fear or for the future, potential danger of wrecking your car. The railroad crossing, what does that sign represent? It represents a greater reality of a train that is essentially unmovable. That if it's between the train and your car, the train's going to win. It's exposing a greater reality. The speed limit sign, you don't have to follow that one. I'm just kidding. You do have to follow that. It's the a sign exposing a greater reality. Think of like on your cleaning products at home. It used to be the skull and crossbones. That was a sign that showed you, hey, don't drink this. Right? It's exposing a greater reality. A fever. Think about this. A fever is a sign exposing a greater reality. It's a symptom of something greater or something going on in the body that's alerting you to a greater reality. The Bible has signs as well. Think about this, the rainbow. The rainbow was God's sign and is still God's sign that he would not globally flood the earth again with water. That was a sign and is a sign from God. The 10 plagues of Egypt, all of these were signs exposing the greater reality that God's ultimately in control. The most powerful empire of the time, and God is literally just running the show. The Passover. The Passover where the people of God put the blood on the doorpost. It's a sign of not only the exposing the great reality that these people are about to be delivered, it's also a sign exposing the reality of things to come. That there's going to be one Passover lamb that's far greater than these little sheep. The Lamb of God is going to come and give his life and shed his blood so that God's wrath would pass over us one day. It's a sign of a greater reality. Every miracle in Scripture, whether done by a prophet or done by Jesus himself, they are signs pointing to a greater reality. These signs expose that. But signs also serve as a reminder so that we don't forget. They serve as a reminder that we don't forget. It's so strange this week that I've had, and I know you guys have had the same, and Christian kind of alluded to this just a minute ago. It's interesting how this just kind of fit right in with where we're at. Think about the tragedies that have occurred just over the last couple of weeks. I just want you to think about that for a minute. Right here on our back door, right here in Charlotte, this young woman, her name was Arena. You know what Arena means? It means peace. Her name means peace. And this young woman was brutally murdered. You think of the school shootings in Minneapolis and Colorado. These are tragedies. You think of the assassination of Charlie Kirk. When we experience this kind of tragedy, what are we supposed to do with our grief? What do we do with it? This isn't just for saved people. Lost people actually do the same thing with their grief. How do we honor the people in memory of those swept up in tragedies like these? You know what we do? And this is universal. Everybody does it, not just saved people. We wind up making memorials. It's interesting. I've been following these stories, and there are actually millionaires right now donating all kinds of money to have murals of Arena's face painted all over different cities in America. What are they doing? They're feeling the grief, and they want to make a memorial for her. The shootings in Minneapolis and in Colorado, they've set up memorials all over for you to come and memorialize what's occurred, the tragedy of what's occurred. Charlie Kirk, the same way. There's been vigils held for him to memorialize the tragedy that's occurred. Like, that's what we do. It's the reason there's tombstones in the world. It's the reason that there's funeral services in the world. What are we doing? We're memorializing a tragedy. And in fact, man-made memorials, think about this, they emphasize the tragedies of our past. You go to Arlington, you go to the 9/11 Memorial, you go to any of these, what are they doing? They're emphasizing, in a good way, by the way, it's not a bad thing at all, but they're emphasizing the tragedies of our past. Why? So that we don't forget them. So that we don't forget what happened back then. It's the idea of keeping the memory of something or someone alive. And there's nothing in the world wrong with it. It's a good thing to do. It's how God's ingrained in us. And that's how I know it's not just for saved people. God's ingrained in every human being this idea of when they experience grief, they're going to make a memorial. But there's also God-made memorials. And this is what we see here in this passage. God-made memorials emphasize the victories of his promises. Man-made memorials emphasize the tragedies of our past. God-made memorials emphasize the victories of his promises. Both are great. It's more than just remembering someone. It's when we set up a memorial with our lives that puts the focus on God in order to testify to future generations. I want you to read these words on the screen as I read them. Not out loud, just look at these words. Jesus Christ was a real person. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified, died, and rose on the third day. And he is Lord and God over all. These words were said minutes before Charlie Kirk was assassinated by Charlie Kirk. And here's the thing. I know some of you are like, well, I don't agree with everything he said. You know what? I don't agree with everything anybody says. Like in marriage, that's what arguments are. They're disagreements between you and your wife. I don't agree with everything everyone says. I do agree with a lot he says. I agree with the value of biblical marriage. I agree with the value of biblical sexuality. I agree with the value of the unborn. I agree with a lot of the things he says. I don't agree with everything the man says. But here's something I can agree with. And the thing that stirs many of us and stirred me this week was this. In the death of Charlie Kirk, we don't just have an emphasis on the tragedy, as awful as that is, but we also get to emphasize the victory of Jesus. And he did this right here. This is what Joshua was doing as well. He wasn't simply mourning the past 40 years of wilderness wanderings. He was celebrating the victory of God's promises. Guys, I want my life and my death to celebrate the victory in Jesus. To not just be a life focused on me, but when I die and how I live, that the glory would go to God, that this God-made, my life would be a God-made memorial that emphasizes the victories of his promises. So look at verse 10. Now the priest who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. Verse 18. And the priest came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. Look at verse 20. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Tell them. Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground, for the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. Joshua was memorializing this moment. Joshua was telling the people that if you want to remember God's power, it requires, and this is an odd thing to require, but it's right here. It requires stories taught to children. Stories taught to children. And we're not talking the Berenstain Bears here. We're talking about God's faithfulness. I love this, but every time we get together with my parents or Crystal's parents, my wife's parents, we do this. And it's actually a lot of fun, but we start to remember things in the past that were either funny or momentous or sometimes even sad, but it's a fun thing to do with your family. Like, and it all starts with the same two words. Remember when ... And man, every one of you in here, you can think of memories in your childhood or in your past that might make you sad, that might make you smile, that might make you like introspective for a minute, but we all do this very well. We understand the things of our childhood, and this is what Joshua is telling the people. He's saying, hey, have remember when moments with your children, and it not just be the funny things in life, it be the things of God showing off God's faithfulness. You can imagine what this would look like for the people of Israel. It's almost like them saying to their teenage son, son, remember when you were only 7 years old and we crossed the Jordan River? Remember that? Remember God's faithfulness to us? He's saying, no, that's what we are to do. Parents, this is convicting. Do you tell stories of God's faithfulness to your children, or do you expect us to do that? Do you tell stories of God's faithfulness to your children, or do you expect Corby to do that? Do you expect Andy to do that? Do you expect Clubhouse Ministry to do that? I hope we do that. But listen, guys, spiritual depth is shaped more by what happens at home than by what happens at church. God wants to use you, just like Joshua's commanding the people here. God wants to use you to tell stories of God's faithfulness. That's how they don't forget. It's not just the things Corby says and Andy says. It's the things that you say. You have a greater influence in their life than even our church does. This pivotal event displayed the signs that pointed to God, the stories taught to children, and ultimately accomplished God's sovereignty revealed to the nations. And this is one of my favorite verses in the entire chapter here. God ultimately is letting the reader, letting us know why he did all that he's already done. He says in verse 24, God did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and that you might always fear the Lord your God. He's basically saying this, that everything that God does, he does for his glory and he does for our good in that order. God is doing what he's doing, ultimately not just to cross some people across a river so that they can do A, B, and C. No, he's doing what he's doing for his own glory. And when he gets glory, that's for our good. The story of God is so much bigger than you. The story of God was so much bigger than the people of Israel. It's not, I've said this before, but I want us to get this. It's not about God getting into our story. It's about us getting into God's story. And the people are about to do this very thing. God has been faithful to them. And let's be real, he's been faithful to you. He has fulfilled his promise, and now he asks the people of Israel. This is the shift we see in this passage. Now he asks the people of Israel, and ultimately he's asking you the same thing. Renew your promise. Renew your promise. God has been faithful to keep his promises to us. We are to renew our promise to him. I think about wedding renewal vows. You guys maybe have seen this with older couples before, where they've been married for 40 years and they decide to have a little ceremony where they repeat or they renew their vows to one another. Now, this isn't done as if they didn't do it, they would stop being married. No, the relationship continues. It's this extra opportunity that they have to just confess to one another their undying love for one another, their faithfulness to one another, and to renew the promises that they've made to one another. God's doing the same thing here in this passage. Look in chapter 5. Look at how he does this. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, listen to what they're dealing with, the response. Their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. They get word of what just happened. They knew about what happened in Egypt. Now they're seeing 2 million people cross the Jordan, and the Bible tells us here, their hearts melted in fear. And what's crazy about this passage is it sets up for this really anticlimactic thing, because you read that and you think to yourself, all right, here's our chance. Joshua had to be thinking this. All right, here's our chance. It's time to take the tactical advantage. Let's catch them right now. Let's get them, catch them off guard. Let's run into the land. We've crossed the Jordan. Let's go right now. Verse 2. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Now, I remember as a young man, very young, asking my teacher what circumcision meant. It was actually the guy that spoke here a few weeks ago and challenged me, Tim Barrett. That's who I asked. And I'll never forget. He looks at me and goes, go ask your dad. So I'm telling you the same thing. If you don't know what it means, go ask your dad. All right? Christian, you can go ask your dad about this later. But here's what we know to be true about it. God used circumcision in Genesis 17 as a sign of the promise that he made with Abraham. He made this with Abraham long before. And again, God is stacking the deck against himself. This would be the time to go in and take the land. This is the time. Instead, God performed a procedure that for all the men would decommission them for several days. And here's what I'm thinking. Why would you take your army across the river with no retreat plan, with a flooded river behind you? Why would you cross and then do this? Joshua had to be wondering that, right? Joshua, knowing all of this, guess what he did? Tells you in verse 3. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites. Joshua obeyed. He didn't ask questions. He did what the Lord told him to do. He knew that to renew the people's promise to God, they needed to be pure. They needed to remove sin from their lives. And guess what? We are to do the same. We're to be pure. We're to be holy. We're to remove sin from our lives. Verse 4. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not been. The end of verse 7 says, they were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. It's interesting. I was thinking about this example this week. I remember with my grandfather, we used to do a lot of drift fishing. If you've ever been out at the beach on the sound, drift fishing's where you get out in the sound and you just turn the motor off and you drift. That's kind of what you do. You just drift and you kind of are directed by the tides. You're directed by the wind. You're directed by whatever. It's just blowing this little John boat around. And I remember doing this with him so many times. And my grandfather was not a very mobile guy. And he was also the kind of guy that even if he was going to make you fix the problem. And here's what was crazy. Like, we would drift fish. And for a young man, I was probably 13, 14 years old. I remember being so bored sometimes. And I like fishing, but I remember just thinking, gosh, no, I just want to go. I just want to move the boat. And we would just be drifting around. We'd be turned this way. We'd be turned that way. And often, this happened more than once, we'd get stuck because we'd be drifting and the tide would be going out and all of a sudden the boat would run aground on the sound. On the bed there of the sound. And I remember, he'd look at me, get out and push us off. And I remember being terrified of that, like getting in the water and like pushing the boat. And here's the thing. I want us to think about this for just a minute. Drifting can be dangerous. The people of Israel, in this passage, they had drifted. God had commanded circumcision from day one. He had told them from Genesis 7 until now, until this passage, hey, you are to be circumcised. You men are to be circumcised as a sign of the promise of God. In fact, God took this so serious that if you remember, Moses almost was killed for his disobedience in this. And yet, people were drifting and not doing what the Lord had told them to do. They had drifted into sin, and if I could be honest, another word, passivity. And God is saying to the people of Israel, and he's saying to us, hey, remove your sin. That passivity that has crept into your life, whatever that looks like, be pure, remove the sin from your life. Be pure. Next, be dedicated. Resolve yourself to God's purposes. Verse 8, after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Verse 9, then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. Now, this is a very interesting thing. It's probably my favorite thing to share with y'all today because I did a little word study on the word or the name Gilgal, and I found this very interesting. The name Gilgal is two parts of a Hebrew word, the term Gil and the term Gal. And here's what's interesting about that. Gil means a circle, or it carries this idea of rolling, like rolling something away. The same way a circle would roll, it's that idea of rolling away. The word Gal carries the idea of a heap or a pile. And what's very interesting is in this context, anytime they would say something like a heap or a pile, it often referred to a heap of manure, a heap of something that no one wants around. So think about this for just a minute. This is what he's saying. He's saying it carries the idea of rolling away a heap of manure. Have you ever been in your house and walked in, like you've been gone all day, you walk in your house, and all of a sudden you smell some awful, awful stench? In our house, that's pretty regular with four boys. But I remember there's been times before where it smells like death. And you find a dead mouse somewhere in your house. That's the worst. But think about what that stench is like. It's not just about getting the dead mouse out of your house or whatever it is that's stinking your house up. It's about getting the stench out of your house as well. In many ways, think about this, the people of Israel still had the stench of Egypt on them. But God got the wheelbarrow out and the stench he rolled away. The stench of slavery and shame, and he rolled these things away and gave them a new identity. He does the same with us. God takes away the smell of our past failures and drenches us with his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We become an aroma dedicated and resolved to the purposes of God. This is not something we do ourselves. This is something that God does to us. Next, we must be expectant. Ready yourself to see God's work. Verse 10, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. Think about this. 40 years to the day, they're celebrating the same thing that 40 years before was their initiation of that. The Passover represented the moment where God was going to deliver his people out of bondage. And 40 years to the day, they're celebrating the exact same thing. They put the blood on the door. They packed up everything. And here's the thing. They were expecting God to move. Could you imagine being a young father with your firstborn in the house and you're sitting there and you're putting blood on the door and you're thinking to yourself, you're expecting God to come through. You know, you play out of how devastating those things are. And you're on the 10th plague, the 10th plague being the death of your firstborn. And the only thing, the only salvation in that is the blood on the door. And can you imagine those fathers painting, thinking, Lord, if you don't come through here, I'm devastated. This expectation that God will work, that God is going to do something great. And guys, can I be real with you? Like, that was back then, but right now, I really believe this. And I know some of you believe this because you've come told me this. I am expecting God to do great things. And I think some of you are too. Like, it's not that we're holding God hostage or anything like that. Like, he tells us to do this. It's like, we can expect a good and gracious God to do great things in and through us. And there's this expectation that God is going to do great and powerful things through us. Remember God's power, renew your promise, and thirdly, rely on God's provision. Look at verse 11, chapter 5. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of the land. If you remember the story, the people of Israel, the way they were resourced, the way they were supplied, was through manna that fell every night except Sabbath. Every night it would fall, and they would go out and pick this up, and that would be their resource. That would be their supply for their lives. And here God is changing his provision. God's provision changed, but it didn't stop. God used them to resource them. He's saying, hey, I know there was manna in the wilderness, but now I'm going to put you to work. Now you are going to harvest the produce of the land. I love this quote by a missionary, Hudson Taylor. He says, God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. If we are pursuing Christ and asking God, Lord, what do you want? And how do you want to use me? The resources to accomplish his work will always be there. And that's not some form of prosperity. That's saying to God, Lord, I know you want to use this church. I know you want to use me to build your kingdom. Lord, what do you need from me? Or what? He doesn't need anything. What do you want from me? And Lord, how do you want to use me? And God, I'm just making myself available, Lord. God will never lack in supplying that kind of question and that kind of ask. So here's the thing I want you to look at when you look at the people of Israel. These people, at this time in their life, were intentional about remembering. They were intentional about remembering. Will you be intentional to remember or careless to forget? You know the saddest part about this whole story? Man, they were right there in Joshua chapter 4. They were ready. Joshua chapter 5. They were ready. They were intentional to remember. But you know what comes after the book of Joshua? The book of Judges. And can I tell you, out of the entire Old Testament, it's probably one of the most messed up times in history for the people of Israel. Do you know why? Because they were no longer intentional to remember, they carelessly forgot the faithfulness of God. And if I could be honest, that is my biggest fear for our church. That is my biggest fear for my own life, that I would one day carelessly and passively forget the faithfulness of God. We must stay intentional to remember. And God has given us a sign of his promise and faithfulness to us so that we don't forget. May we never forget. Look at this. Back then, God's promise in this story was 12 stones and circumcision. That is how God set them up to remember his faithfulness to them. But what is it for us now? Now it's the sign of God's promise is one spirit and communion. communion that we want to remember and never forget. The Holy Spirit, the one Spirit is the Holy Spirit, that He would guide us. These are two signs of His promises in our lives. And so we want to take this opportunity now to remember God's faithfulness. Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 through 29. Just so you know, we're going to have a moment of singing and a moment of prayer, so you don't have to open up anything yet, just so you're ready. But look at what Paul says. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. The first thing we see here is that communion is for believers only. And if you're in the room today and you're hearing for the first time the goodness, or maybe the 100th time, the goodness of God, in that while you were dead in your trespasses, Christ died for you. And today you want to follow Jesus. You want to be made alive in Christ. In just a moment, we're going to have prayer partners during this song that you can come to and pray. Today is the day of salvation for you. The second thing is this: communion is for those who have examined their heart and are taking this with a clear heart. So for you that are following Jesus, it's saying to God, Lord, I've examined my heart and I'm in proper fellowship with you, and I want to remember this sacrifice that you have made on my behalf. And so we want to invite you to take this time to examine your hearts. We're going to sing a song, so if you would go ahead and let's stand to our feet. And during this song, I want to invite you, if you need to do business with the Lord, the altar's open, there'll be prayer partners here, but take this opportunity as we sing together. Maybe you don't need to sing, maybe you need to pray. Pray and make sure and examine your heart. Am I in right fellowship with God so that we can remember His sacrifice on our behalf?
Except for a heart singing hallelujah. Don't you get shy, only lift up your soul. Cause you got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Come on, my soul. Oh, don't you get shy, only lift up your soul. Cause you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Come on, my soul. Oh, don't you get shy on me. Lift up your song. Cause you've got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. Come on, my soul. Oh, don't you get shy, homie, lift up your song. Cause you got a lion inside of those lungs. Get up and praise the Lord. So I throw up my hands, praise you again and again. Cause all that I have is a hallelujah. But I'm nothing else fit for a king, except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah. So I throw up my hands. Except for a heart singing hallelujah, hallelujah.
So as we continue to stand, I want to invite you right now to just prepare. As you've prepared your heart, go ahead and physically prepare to take the elements today. You can go ahead and pull out that wafer off the bottom. Yeah, open up the juice part. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22 says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember God's sacrifice on our behalf. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the sign of his promises. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I love how Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 12, just a chapter over. He says this, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit," remember the promise? One spirit and communion. "In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit." So we want to end our time again, like we are every week this series, with a prayer. I'm going to ask Willard Lovelace. I know Willard's in here somewhere. I'm going to ask Willard to come on up. Willard, I have your mic, so you don't have to find that. But I'd like for us to pray for unity in our church. This is what we read here in 1 Corinthians 12. And we're going to end together on this prayer. And I know Willard could preach a sermon if we gave him time, and we don't have time. I'm going to ask Willard to pray for us. And I know this might seem real cheesy or kumbaya, but I just want to share a posture that I think would be good for us in this moment together. Some of you are germaphobes. I get that. You can wash your hands after this is over. I'd love for us to reach across the aisles, to grab the hand of the one next to us, even if it's across an aisle. And I'd like for us to represent what it is we're praying for, that we are praying for unity in our church and among one another as believers. So let's go to the Lord in prayer.
I want to say before I pray that I've been thinking about what would be a good example for unity. I thought about bringing a piece of rope up here, but that's no. But just when you leave today, look back at the building. You see all those bricks out there. Those bricks individually are nothing, just a piece of clay laying. We are like those bricks. Unity holds those bricks together to make this building a place that we can come and worship. Unity holds us together to accomplish God's work. I have some scripture I'd like to read. Ephesians 4:3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Colossians 3:12 says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Verse 14 says, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. That love that holds us together is the same as the mortar that holds the brick together out there. That's how it can accomplish. That's how it can be something. Psalms 133:1 says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. And verse 3b says, for there the Lord bestows his blessings, even life forevermore. So let's pray and ask God for unity here. Lord, I do pray that you would touch each heart present, God, and help us to come together in perfect love and unity through you, Lord. Let us fill you with love for each other, that we can accomplish great things. Lord, we've heard a lot about the tragedies of this past week, but I also heard something about unity. I saw those two politicians come together, one from one side, one from another. But they come together in unity, Lord. And that showed me that there is hope, Lord. I found some hope there. And God, it's my prayer that we will be together in unity and love for each other and accomplish great things for you, Lord. I ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you so much for being here.